Thank you. So yeah, good morning. As Craig said, we're continuing our series in the book of Luke. Luke is one of the four gospels, so it's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. And you know, it kind of occurred to me this week that it's really kind of cool that we're taking a couple of years to go through the book of Luke, because the disciples followed Jesus around for like 3 years during his ministry, watching him, walking with him, learning from him. And we get to do the same. We actually won't even take 3 years. So if you're thinking, gosh, this is a long series, it's not. We've condensed it into, it won't be more than two. So anyway, we get to walk through the gospel week by week, and we get to soak in Jesus' invitation to live our lives moment by moment in relationship with him. And hopefully, as we spend time with Jesus through these stories, his spirit is working in us to change our life paradigm. We've called the sermon series Paradigm Shift. So it's changing our way of living. So we don't just know stuff about Jesus or have certain theological or religious beliefs, but he becomes very real and personal to us, and we become more and more aware of his presence everywhere and all the time. So today's section is towards the end of Luke 18. You know what, Scott? I did not get the clicker. And I realized that going like this, I have no power. We have a stand-in sound guy this morning. Anyway, so today's section's towards the end of Luke 18. You know, Luke has 24 chapters, so if you're a total math geek, thank you so much, Ethan, lovely. If you're a total math geek and you're thinking, okay, we're in chapter 18, there's 24 chapters, we're 75% of the way through. So if that's kind of your thing. By the way, I looked up, there have been 62 sermons so far. So if you missed a few, or if you'd like a review, there's your Summer Get to Know Jesus project. They're all on the website or on the YouTube channel. So the parts of the story leading up to this have shown us how we're to relate to God. We're to relate to him with gratitude. That was the story of the 10 lepers, and only one went back to say thank you. We're to relate to him with persistence in prayer. Sarah talked about the story about the widow who went to the unrighteous judge. And we're to persist in the way that she persisted. Not that the person we're praying to is unrighteous, he's righteous, but it was to show the persistence. That's one way we're to approach God. And then last week, we learned that we're to approach God with humility. That's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One was full of pride, one had lots of humility. We're to approach God with humility and childlike trust. Jesus said, let the children come to me. We have to come to him like a little child, right? Through this story today, we're going to learn some more about how we relate to God, and Jesus is going to do a little bit more paradigm shifting, which he likes to do. But before I get into it, let me ask you, how do you know that you're going to have eternal life? Eternal life's one of those Christian phrases that we use, and I guess the meaning isn't too obscure. It means living forever. But how can you be reassured that when your mortal body that you're currently wearing gives up or quits on you, that your soul will continue to live on and that you'll have a new, perfect, resurrected body without all the wrinkles and disabilities and physical and emotional pain one day? Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, is this the right PowerPoint, Scott? Anyway, I'm going to go on. We'll go on without PowerPoint. Maybe Scott can find it. We're having technical difficulties this morning. God is still God. God, we worship you. We pray that you would help us, help the technical stuff, but you're not reliant on that, so I pray your spirit will speak anyway. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, and this is speaking of God, he has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So there's what he said, eternity in our hearts. There's something intrinsic within us that tells us there has to be more than just this life. But at the same time, it's hard for us to imagine eternity. It's honestly hard to imagine anything so great that we would never want it to end, isn't it? And we can't really understand it, but there's something in us that yearns for it. Is that something that you think about? our first world 21st century lives can be pretty distracting, and perhaps we can find enough pleasant things to enjoy day to day that we don't think too much about a need or a desire for eternal life. If your life has had a lot of hardship, and I'm sorry, I just got distracted. I realized the whole Bible passage is in the PowerPoint. But I got my iPad. I'll go pull it up if we don't get it. It's all right. Never mind. That was my distraction. I just totally, my brain just went, woo! Anyway, coming back. Okay. Our lives can be so distracting. And I've said about that. Never mind. Anyway, if you've had a lot of hardship, or if as you get older and life becomes more of a struggle, then that yearning for eternity starts to be a little bit closer to the surface of your thoughts. If we slow down, though, enough to pay attention, we become aware that what this life has to offer in quality and quantity is not going to satisfy our souls, and it won't last. We crave the assurance that we will live forever. But how do we know if we will? Well, that's where we get to our story, which I'm now going to read off my iPad. I put it in the iPad on the PowerPoint because if I'm clicking, I forget where to click if I'm reading off the page. So here we go. Luke 18:34. At least I've got it open, right? Luke 18:18-30, actually. All right. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Looks like Scott found it. Thank you. So this man comes up to Jesus. He's rich. Verse 23 tells us he's extremely rich. He's a ruler. He might be a leader in a synagogue or a scribe. He's obviously a Jewish ruler because he's actively following the Jewish law that God gave to Moses. And Matthew says that also tells us that he was a young man. So he has it all. He's the epitome of Jewish success. He has wealth, which the Jews saw as a sign of God's favor. And he has an influential position. He's arrived. And he's managed to achieve all these things relatively young in life. But there's obviously something missing, isn't there? There's something bugging him. There's something that feels a little bit incomplete still. He has everything according to first century Jewish systems of evaluating life. But he's still searching for more. All the circumstances in his life that should amount to everything, they're just not enough. They're just not satisfying. And there's something about what he's seen and heard Jesus do that makes him think that Jesus might be able to help him out. He might be able to give him the missing piece to put the icing on the cake of his CV so that he can be certain he's got everything he needs for this life and the next. So what did he ask Jesus? What was his burning question? Do you remember? What good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So how would you answer that question? Maybe someone's asked you that question before. How can I know I'll be in heaven? How can I know I'll have eternal life? How can I know if I'm in God's good books? And how would you or did you answer that? You might explain some basic theology. We're all sinners deserving death, and Jesus died on the cross paying the penalty for our sins because he didn't have any sin of his own. And if we ask him for forgiveness of our sins and choose to follow him, we can be confident that we will have eternal life. And you may have a handy illustration like the bridge, or you may have a set of verses that you like to use, and that's all good, and that's all true. But that's not how Jesus answered him, is it? Jesus' answers are so often surprising, aren't they? In some of the gospel stories, someone comes and asks him something, and we read Jesus' response, and you think, Jesus, what, were you listening to the question? Are you listening to what they asked? What's that got to do with it? But Jesus is always listening. He's always listening to the person with one ear and to the Holy Spirit with the other ear. And he's listening to the real question that they're asking, the motivation behind the question, the heart attitude, right? Not just the words that come out of the person's mouth. And often we find out that what initially may seem like a random response from Jesus is actually cutting right to the chase. So before he starts answering the question, he addresses the way that the man addressed him. Good teacher. Obviously, the man recognized that Jesus could teach. He could learn from him. Perhaps he was trying to sweet talk Jesus a little bit. He probably hadn't become rich and successful without some degree of social skill and communication smarts. You know, he probably could have written the Hebrew version of How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? But Jesus isn't flattered. Jesus calls him on perhaps his casual use of the word good. Hey, why are you calling me good? God's the only one who's truly God. If you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Is that what you meant? So he kind of threw out the challenge, but he didn't wait for a response because he wanted to make his point, but he really did want to answer the man's question. And how did he answer his question? Well, he answered it the way it was asked. Think about what the man asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's weird about that question? How do you inherit something? Has anybody inherited anything ever? Anybody? Craig and I have inherited more than we would have liked to inherit recently because unfortunately the means by which you inherit is, yeah. So think about how you inherit something. First, you're born into a family. Do you do that? Do you pick what family you're born into? No, it just happens to you, right? Then our parents or our older relatives die. Do you do that? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope it's not at your hand. They die, right? That's not your doing. Or sometimes a non-family member could write you into your will. You don't do that either. They write you into their will, and hopefully there's no coercion from you, right? So inheriting something is inherently passive. We receive it because of who we are, because of a relationship with someone. But this man asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. You know, you could ask, who do I need to become to inherit eternal life? What relationship do I need to cultivate in order to inherit eternal life? Or you could ask, what do I need to do to make myself worthy of eternal life if you think you could earn it? But what do I need to do to inherit eternal life is a contradiction in terms. So what does that show you about this man? How did he accomplish all his success? By doing stuff, right? Good stuff. He wasn't evil. Matthew words his question as, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He was used to doing good things, and so far he'd been rewarded for them in all the ways that the world likes to reward people, financially and with influence. Mark includes a really cool little nugget here in his account of the story. He says that Jesus looked at this rich ruler and loved him. Mark 21 says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus wasn't bothered that his question didn't make total sense. He wasn't irritated that he didn't really understand what he was asking. Isn't that great? Jesus loved this man, regardless of the fact that his perspective was a little off. He was just happy that he brought his question to him. He went to the right place, and that's a great start. And that is so encouraging to me. I can bring my questions to Jesus, knowing that he loves me. I don't have to ask the right question the right way. He just wants me to engage with him, and he'll work it out in the course of the conversation. And I hope it gives you that same confidence. Take your questions to Jesus. Talk to him. Look for the ways that he might answer. He might do that through conversation, something you read or something you hear, or through someone you're talking to. There's just something he brings to your attention. But you don't have to worry if your question is a good one. Just ask. Jesus answered the rich ruler's question the way that he asked it. He talked about doing the things that God told the Jews to do when he gave the law to Moses. Jesus quoted from the doing list in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Do not commit adultery. Check. Yep. Man hasn't slept with anyone he wasn't married to. We don't know if he was married or not, but he's kept this commandment for sure. Do not murder. Check again. Hasn't killed anyone. Do not steal. Absolutely check. He's never taken anything from anyone. He's earned his wealth honestly doing good deeds. Do not bear false witness. Nope. Never said anything about anyone that wasn't true. Honor your father and mother. And apparently he's confident that he's kept his obligations there as well. So the man's summary answer, all these I have kept from my youth. Yes, Jesus, I've done all that. But there's still something missing. I just know it. Then Jesus throws the zinger. One thing you still lack. He confirms that yes, there is something still missing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So how's that hit you? Does it make you uncomfortable? Did Jesus pick the thing he knew would be the hardest for the guy to do? Did he purposely set the bar up so high that he knew the man wouldn't do it? Or is it the thing that we all need to do? Go home, put our houses on the market, list everything we own on Facebook Marketplace, and divide up the proceeds among all the local groups that work with people in poverty. Is this a normative principle that Jesus was giving to this man and to us? If it is, we're all in trouble, right? Because I think quite a few of us have heard or read this story before, and we still have possessions. So are we just stalling or rebelling? We need to dig a little bit deeper, don't we? When Jesus listed off the commandments, he didn't list them all. What did he leave out? Well, if we look back at the commandments in Exodus 20, and I'm sorry, I must have done something. Got something off here with my PowerPoint. I apologize because you can't see them on the screen. You're just going to have to listen extra hard. But when we look back at the commandments in Exodus 20, we'll start with the list that Jesus quoted from, which is actually the second half of the commandments. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his house cleaner or his lawn service or his ox or his donkey or his ride-on lawnmower or his car or his four-wheeler or anything else that is your neighbor's. Loose translation. Which of these was missing from the list that Jesus gave the ruler? We're going to get to that. You're right, Amy. But yeah, but from the ones I read, do not covet. Did this man covet? Well, he certainly liked having a lot of stuff, didn't he? And let's look back at the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. So what's missing here? Why didn't Jesus mention these? And I think the man's response gives us a clue. Because how did he respond? He became very sad, right? Matthew and Mark say he went away sad. He walked away from Jesus because the thought of giving up his possessions was more painful than the thought of not having eternal life. He broke commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. His possessions were his God, little g. His attachment to his stuff was greater than his attachment to God, big G. He broke commandment number two. His wealth had become a man-made idol. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. And his fundamental error was that he thought he could have God on his terms. He was certainly willing to be good. He was willing to keep the laws and check all the right boxes to demonstrate his goodness, but he wanted to earn his eternal life. He talked about inheritance, but he was really talking about how he could show God that he deserved eternal life, how he could put God in his debt so that he would owe him eternal life. When you look at the first and the last commandments, you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not covet, these are both about God being first, about God being more important than anything else in our lives, about wanting to be God's son or daughter more than anything else. It's about trusting that as we put God first and follow him on the wild ride of whatever he calls us to do, we won't need to want what other people have. We won't need to covet, that what he gives us will ultimately be the most satisfying. Jesus saw the man's sadness, and he knew that it wasn't just a struggle for him. The temptation to cross the line from enjoying the good gifts and the blessings that God gives us in this world to his good gifts being the focus of our world, that's common to all of us. So Jesus used this opportunity to teach the whole crowd, not just the man asking the question. So Luke 18, 24 to 25 again says, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I had a really cute, cool picture, but oh well, never mind. Than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just difficult for this man, it's difficult for anyone who has any degree of wealth or possessions to enter the kingdom of God, to truly love God and live with our primary identity as his children. So Jesus uses this crazy camel and the eye of the needle example, and some people have reinterpreted this, talking about how the eye of the needle was actually the little gate next to the main gate in the city, and they would use that little gate after hours so that they could let foot traffic in and out without making the city vulnerable opening the main gate. Don't fall for that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus meant this literally. The whole point, if you think about it, okay, the biggest, probably one of the biggest things in their world was a camel, right? And one of the smallest things that most of them would have around their house was a needle. So the biggest animal that we know of is a blue whale. And the smallest thing most of us have in our house is probably something like a paperclip. So he's saying it'd be easier for a blue whale to slide through a paperclip is basically what he's saying. So it's not just difficult. It's ridiculous, right? It's impossible. It cannot be done. And that's Jesus' point. And the crowd was astonished by Jesus saying this because at this time, wealth was universally seen as a sign of God's favor. There's several places in the Old Testament that talk about how if the Israelites meditate on God's laws, they'll prosper in everything they do. And the Jewish paradigm was that prosper meant wealth. If God was pleased with you, if you were following the ways that he wanted you to live, you would prosper. You would be wealthy. Which is why the people who heard it said in verse 26, oh, then who can be saved? If it's impossible for the wealthy to be part of God's kingdom, what hope is there for the rest of us? If the rich aren't in with God, who is? Now Jesus had them set up for the truth. He's ready to bust their paradigm. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This is Jesus' point with the whole camel and eye of the needle thing. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. There's absolutely no way we can earn a place in God's kingdom. There's no spiritual resume that we can put together that will save us. It's impossible for us, but it is possible with God. Jesus didn't tell the rich ruler that he needed to sell his stuff and give everything away because he wanted to be mean to him. He was trying to show him that he couldn't do something. He couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. He didn't need to find the missing link in his list of accomplishments, and he didn't need to climb one more rung of the religious ladder. He needed the core of his way of living to be completely transformed. He needed his love for God to be greater than his love of his possessions and the blessings that God had given him. So the second thing that Jesus told the man to do was come, follow me. This man was used to following the law, following it well and diligently, a nice, clearly defined set of laws. But following Jesus, that's a bit more open-ended, isn't it? Follow him where? Doing what? Can I still keep my job? How will I support myself? What will that mean? And we need to think about a little bit about how we relate to this, because we don't follow all the details of Jewish Old Testament law, do we? The Ten Commandments are confirmed as a basis for New Testament teaching, but we certainly don't keep all the kosher food laws. Anyone like bacon? And all those various weird details, and some of them, if you've ever read Leviticus, some of them are very strange for our modern minds. But it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, we follow Jesus. We're not following a set of rules. But if we're honest, every Christian community, every denomination or church throughout history, I don't care how traditional or how independent and free, supposedly, we are, we all have a set of rules that we follow. They may be a formally written code of conduct or an unspoken set of acceptable lifestyle choices. And they aren't necessarily bad, and they can be helpful. And of course, we would all agree on obvious moral choices, things the Bible makes very clear. But what I'm talking about is things like what movies we watch. Is it ever okay to watch an R-rated movie? How much screen time we allow our kids? Whether it's okay to drink alcohol, the best way to read or study the Bible and spend time with God in prayer. Is there an amount of time that we should spend alone with God each day? We all have our favorite list of how Christians should live or things good Christians should or shouldn't do. And even aside from our Christian convictions, we all have our personal set of rules or sort of protocols for how to do life correctly. It's how we maintain our home and our finances, how we maintain our relationships and our health, how we maintain our sanity. And you may not think of these as rules, but everyone has a certain modus operandus that governs how we do life. And as I said, it's not all bad. A lot of it's a really good basis for living life and honoring God as we do so. But we're always in danger of substituting our personal system of how we should live the right way, or an interpretation of how God wants us to live and the things that he wants us to do, we substitute that for actually living life with Jesus and following his lead every step of the way. It's so easy to just ask God or compare ourselves to other Christians and use that as an idea to tell us how to live, to tell us what to do, to make sure that we stay in God's good graces rather than living each day in a dynamic relationship. And subtly we start thinking that if we check off all the right boxes, we're good to go with God. We're in. We'll inherit eternal life. We may not have used those exact words, but we've probably all asked this man's question at some point in our lives. God, what do you want from me so I can know that I'm all good with you? God, am I doing the right things? Am I making the right choices? God, am I serving you enough? Am I helping others enough? And the idea being, you don't really think about it, but if once I've done enough, then I can have a little bit more me time because I've done enough for you, right? Have I done enough good to outweigh the bad in my life? You hear that a lot from people. Yes, there are some clear moral choices that God laid out in the Bible, but even those are intended to be based on following Jesus, following him closely, close enough to hear what he's saying, close enough to have conversations and be in constant contact. If you go back to those basic moral commandments that Jesus listed off for the man, do not murder. The basis of that command is following God's lead and the value that he places on life, right? Do not steal. That's based on a relationship with God where you know that you can trust that he will provide for your needs. You don't need to grasp at other people's stuff. Don't covet. That's based on knowing that God blesses each of us differently, but perfectly for each of us as an individual. You don't want to miss out on the way he's blessing you because you want someone else's blessing. Don't commit adultery. That's based on enjoying a loving relationship with God and being content either to be single or to be faithful to the spouse that you have. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's based on knowing you don't need to tell lies or manipulate things to keep you safe. God's with you, and he will keep you safe. And honor your father and mother. They're the vehicle that God used to give you life. You wouldn't be here without them. So however wonderful or awful that they are, it's looking for ways to respect them and treat them with dignity. What obeying these commandments looks like on a day-to-day basis isn't supposed to be dictated by some code of conduct. What that looks like is supposed to be a dynamic conversation with Jesus as you follow him, based on the first commandment, on what Jesus affirmed as the greatest commandment just a few chapters earlier in Luke 10:27. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So for the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, it would have meant selling everything and giving it all away to the poor. It would have meant picking up and following Jesus, perhaps even leaving his position as a ruler. Jesus said that if he did that, he would have treasure in heaven. It would have meant trusting God's love for him and trusting that if he loved God more than his money and his stuff, the eternal treasure would be worth it. For you, it may mean something very similar or something completely different, but it will absolutely mean loving God above everything else in your life. At this point, Peter jumped into the conversation, as Peter tends to do. I love Peter. Can't we all relate to Peter? And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you. You know, can't you just hear the puppy dog? The tail's wagging. We've left our homes and followed you. Aren't you pleased with us, Jesus?" I love Peter. He kind of gets it. He kind of doesn't all at the same time. On the one hand, it's true. He's left his fishing business. We have no idea how he's supporting his family. We know he had a wife because he had a mother-in-law, so we don't know how that's all working. He's following Jesus and his band and buddies all over Israel. He's totally in the moment, walking with Jesus, literally walking because they were on foot, right? And at the same time, he's almost asking the same question as the rich ruler, right? Okay, Jesus, we're doing what God wants, right? We're doing what you asked this man to do. We're getting it right. We're good with God. But he is following Jesus. And Jesus has a very encouraging reply for him and for the other disciples. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And that's a truth that we really need to know. Following Jesus might be hard. It may mean moving away from family, either for a season or permanently. It may mean staying geographically close to your family, but choosing to live differently. It may mean moving back to be close to family. It may mean changing careers. It could mean staying in a difficult career. It may mean a change in lifestyle or a change in income. It may mean looking ridiculous to people that you respect. But Jesus promises it always leads to the best life in eternity, but also now. And that's a pretty bold promise that Jesus makes, isn't it? If you leave your home and family for my sake, in other words, because I ask you to, you'll get back far more than you lost in this life now as well as in eternal life after death. And I think sometimes the second part is easier to believe than and easier to swallow than the first. We know eternal life with God will be awesome. We know there'll be no tears, no pain, no suffering, no struggle, no battles, just this perfectly beautiful life in God's presence. It's hard to picture, but we trust it's true. But it's harder still for us to believe that if we give up something that we want in this life, God might have something better for us, even while we're still alive. And here's my conviction. Too often, we walk away from church sad because we don't know this or we don't believe it. We've had some pretty challenging sermons in this Paradigm Shift series, haven't we? Have you sometimes walked away sad from church? I know I have. Sometimes it just feels like God's asking us to do another thing that we're not capable of doing. Another thing that will be hard and take time and energy that we just don't feel that we have. So we walk away sad. We cheer ourselves up with lunch. We distract ourselves with life and we try not to think about it, hoping Jesus will forgive me anyway because that's what he does, right? That's why he died on the cross. And sometimes I think we walk away sad because we're so exhausted from trying to check all the boxes and do the things that we think will earn our salvation, that we just don't have any energy for any specific and personal ways God might ask us to follow him. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to walk away sad. Whatever God's asking you to do may seem impossible, but when we let go of trying to do the impossible, trying to earn our own salvation by our own good works and keep whatever law we've created for ourselves to try and impress God with our righteous living, then we can remember that it is impossible for us to do for ourselves, but it's already been done by Jesus on our behalf. It's humbling, isn't it? I am totally incapable of being worthy of eternal life. It is impossible. But what a load off. I don't have to earn my salvation. I don't have to do good stuff to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this of not of your own doing." Not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we let go of that impossible workload of trying to save ourselves and when we have the humility to admit that we need Jesus to save us, God opens up a world of possibilities and gives us energy for the things that he's calling us to do with him. It wasn't that the man selling his possessions and giving everything away to the poor and giving up his job to follow Jesus was the one missing thing that he needed to do to inherit eternal life. The point was that this would require putting God first. It would require loving God more than his money and his power. It would mean putting the course of his life here on earth in God's hands and accepting eternal life on God's terms rather than trying to write his own ticket. You know, many of you really do love God above everything else in your life. You are following Jesus. You are living each day with him, listening to what he asks you to do in this dynamic journey. You know, the path he lays out for each person, it is different for everybody, and it can be different in different seasons of life. As we follow Jesus, he might ask us to do big things, like change careers or start volunteering lots of your time somewhere. But a lot of the time, following Jesus means little things. It usually at least starts with little things, like calling someone who's on your mind to see how they're doing, asking someone if they want to grab lunch together, keeping your mouth shut when you want to say something critical. It's all about responding to those little nudges and callings from Jesus. It's all about just putting one foot in front of the other as he starts to show you the path that he wants you to follow. Craig and I left good professional jobs in California. We sold our new cars to move to the Midwest and go into ministry because there was a whole string of things that led us to the conclusion that that was how Jesus wanted us to follow him. Josh and Kim went to Indonesia as missionaries instead of pursuing their careers right away after college, right? And then they moved back and picked up their careers, and that allowed them the income to adopt a child. You know, it's all part of following God. Some of you have followed God and chosen to homeschool or sold possessions to pay for your kids to go to Christian schools. Some of you have chosen to follow Jesus and provide support for your kids in the public schools. It's all following Jesus. For some of you, following God meant staying in a difficult marriage. For some of you, following God meant staying single. For some of you, it meant giving up your time or money to help someone else. For many of you, following Jesus means a commitment to pray for people that God puts in your path or brings to mind. It's not about what you do. It's not about how obviously spiritual it is. It's not about specifically selling stuff, giving stuff away, or leaving a job. It's about following Jesus close enough to hear when he speaks to you to do something and trusting that he has greater blessing for you than you would have had imagined if you pursued what you thought you wanted. Craig and I have had an awesome life here in the Midwest. It's lovely to go back to California and visit, but the lifestyle here is great. It's been a great place to raise a family. If we haven't moved here, I wouldn't know you all. I'm sure you can look back at the times when you followed Jesus, and you're glad that you did. Maybe it was hard at the time, but it's been rewarding and satisfying in ways maybe you never even expected. Ask each other church after church. Share your stories. We need to remind each other because we forget. Encourage each other. Perhaps you have relationships that you would never have had. Perhaps you've had some amazing experiences. Perhaps you've had the thrill of the Spirit helping you do something that you thought you were totally incapable of doing. And let's not sugarcoat this. Because following Jesus could mean persecution. Following Jesus is becoming more and more countercultural, even here in the USA. So far, we're not in danger of being imprisoned or put to death for our faith, but that does happen in some parts of the world today, and it could be a possibility here, too. Who knows? Do we really trust that even being imprisoned or put to death, would actually be better than turning our backs on Jesus and following our own way instead? Talk to the family of the girl who died defending her faith in the Columbine shooting. Talk to friends of those who've been assassinated for their faith in countries where it's not okay to be a Christian. They would give you a definite yes, it's worth following Jesus. Are we willing to believe that God's definition of giving us more in life is very different and infinitely better than our definition of the good life, what it means to prosper? It's impossible for us to live our lives in a way that we can secure our right to eternal life at the end of it. But what's impossible for us is possible for God. As we admit our inability and we confess our need for his ability, we become God's sons and daughters. I like the way that 1 Peter 1, 3-4 puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born again, so we're born into his family as sons and daughters, right? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, because we're sons and daughters. That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Sons and daughters inherit. God writes us into his will. He gives us eternal life as our inheritance. So if the worship team wants to come up, when we really know that he loves us, we're confident that he has the very good, very best of good plans for our lives. We no longer need to walk away sad when we hear a challenging sermon or we sense God nudging us to follow him in some way. We won't be so worn out from trying to achieve the impossible. We'll be free to follow Jesus' lead. Being humble enough to admit that we can't and don't need to save ourselves sets us free to follow him and stay close to him and trust that what we sense he asks us to do is good when he asks us to do it. We don't need to hold on to our time, our money, our stuff, our positions, our reputations. don't need to hold on to a sound system to make ourselves feel okay or like we're worth something. We can trust that what God has for us is always better, even now, as well as when we get to live forever with him. So there are some questions on the back of your sermon outline. If you didn't get one, you can pick one up afterwards that you can talk about, pray about later or during the week to think it through. So let's admit that we can't do anything to earn eternal life. We follow Jesus because we know he loves us. He has the absolute best of good plans for our lives, not in order to appease him so that he'll let us into heaven. So let's enjoy the wonderful gifts, the possessions, all the things, the blessings that he's given us, but let's always love him. Sorry. Anyway, let's trust him more. Let's pray, shall we? God, we love you. We love you. We love you. We don't love you very well. And we just confess we don't always love you more than all the good gifts that you've given us in this life. But we want to. So help us not to walk away sad. Help us to listen to you, to the ways that you want us to follow you. Help us to hear your heart. Help us trust your love. And help us keep going with you, God. Help us keep following you and loving you. And may our love for you grow more and more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thought we could let this song be our response to Jill's sermon and just letting and thinking about the things that we hold on to that could hold us back from following Jesus more fully. It might not be selling all our possessions, but let's just give it to God, whatever it is. You guys can stand with us. You can have it all, every part of my world. Take this life and breathe on.